Friends, I need to, I'm going to out myself. I need to make a confession. Actually, I don't think it's a confession. I'm very proud of it. I'm a monarchist. I cannot help myself. It is rooted deep in my psyche, and there is nothing I can do about it now. I understand the arguments of those of you who think otherwise, but I have to tell you it's not going to have any effect on me because I actually think it is genetic. No sooner do I hear the opening cadences of God Save the Queen than I find my legs instinctively straightening and forcing me to stand up to attention. You may be different. Oh, that's okay. You're allowed to be wrong about some things. One of the things that I know a lot of people appreciate about the Queen is her sense of decorum and occasion. I cannot think of a time when I have seen her get it wrong. She knows how to wave her arm regally. She knows which knife and which fork to use. She knows when to pretend that everything's okay when it is clearly not. And she never makes a fuss. Even if you don't think we should have a queen, you have to admit that she is what every king or queen should be. She is reserved. She is controlled. She is dignified. Such a contrast to King Jesus. We've been in Mark's Gospel, his account of the life of Jesus, for a few months now, reading along as Mark shows us who Jesus is, and I hope the experience for you has been that Jesus has almost walked off the page in front of us as we watch him travel first around the Galilee in the north of Israel, and now down south as he approaches Jerusalem, the capital city. The first half of Mark's Gospel asks one simple question: who is Jesus? And the answer is clear. He is the Christ. That is to say, he is the promised king sent by God to rescue his people. And then, having established that, the attention shifts to a related question. What sort of a king is he? And what does it mean, therefore, to follow him? And so many people think that he is a gloriously powerful king. Perhaps he has come to defeat the Romans who rule over Israel at this time. And that seems to be only confirmed, doesn't it, by this determined walk towards Jerusalem. If Jesus really is the king, then this truly does look like he's arriving for a coronation. But what will it be like? As we read on together, we're going to see that Jesus is almost the opposite of our idea of what a proper king or queen should be, let alone the idea that the Israelites had 2,000 years ago. He's going to upset a lot of people and challenge pretty much everyone's assumption of what the real king should be like, including maybe our own ideas. And the first indication we get that everything is not quite well normal is what happens as they approach the city. They come from Bethany and Bethpage, verse 1, which are on the main road in from the east. And it's there, just a short walk away from Jerusalem, that Jesus sends two of his followers ahead with a very strange instruction. Look at it with me, if you will, on verse 2, chapter 11 of Mark. Jesus said to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" And it happens just like Jesus says it will. It is, again, we're just so used to seeing this stuff in the Bible, aren't we, that we don't get how amazing this is. I don't know about you, I have a hard enough time just working out how to order an Uber. But somehow Jesus has managed to organize all of this ahead of time. And he hasn't sent people out, he's just made it happen. And this is just as he tells his disciples it will be. Now, friends, monarchy has lots of protocols and traditions and expectations, and Israel's monarchy is no different, which means that Jesus has not picked a donkey at random. It's not like this was the only beast left at the animal rental store. He's actually tapping into something with a lot of history here. Way back in the Old Testament, in the writing of a prophet named Zechariah, we get these words. If you're taking notes, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, victorious and righteous, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so that is exactly what he does. He rides in on a donkey, not on a grand war horse. It's the modern day equivalent of, I don't know, ditching the Rolls Royce to squat in the back of a rusty ute. And Zechariah is clear on what all this means. Yes, he comes righteous and victorious, but he is also lowly. He is humble. He doesn't need the Rolls Royce. He doesn't even want it, because he's not a normal king. And we've been seeing that as we've read through Mark together, haven't we? He consistently steps away from the glory that others want to shower him with, but also bask in themselves. We saw that even last week, didn't we, as James and John asked for positions of power and privilege alongside him. Instead, Jesus calls them to die with him. So it's this real mix of ideas. Yes, he is the king who seems to be coming to be crowned in his city, and yet these themes of humility and suffering weave through the whole thing. Not that the crowd gathered to greet him would know. They, verses 9 and 10, just shout and cheer in support, quoting words from another part of the Old Testament, Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is an obvious choice for them. It's about exactly this journey that Jesus is making. It is the song of one man surrounded by a crowd, and they're all going up in exactly the same direction. They're all going up into Jerusalem and through Jerusalem into one particular place, the temple. And the man at the center of the psalm is someone that, if we read more widely, we see that God has protected. He's been rejected by some and even chastened by God himself, and yet God has made him the most important person there. And the crowd in the psalm sing his praises, just like the crowd here now around Jesus do. So let's pick it up at verse 9. Those who went ahead and those who followed, that is to say, everyone, shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." It is clearly a big moment. It's all building to a massive climax, and you see what their expectation is. They are awaiting their king, and not just their king, but the inauguration of his kingdom. They are ready for a coronation. Which is why what happens next is just weird. So just read on with me, verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he goes into the temple, but nothing happens. Like a tourist that got too late there when everything's closed, he just looks around for a bit and then leaves, retracing his steps and going back out of the city to where we first met him at the beginning of the chapter. What a letdown. I mean, that would be like going to Canberra to be sworn in as prime minister, but then not going to see the governor general. It's like getting up early for Anzac Day in the city, driving all the way into town, but then not actually bothering to go to the cenotaph. It's like getting into your ceremonial stagecoach for your coronation, but then driving past Westminster Abbey and going back home. It's just weird. It's not what we're expecting. It's not what we expect from the psalm. It's not what the crowds expect. It's just not what the king should do. So what is going on? Why is Jesus acting this way? What sort of a king is this? Well, the answer to that question lies in the next few things that happen. The following morning, verse 12, Jesus gets up and he does the same walk into Jerusalem again. This time, we're not told about any crowds, but we are told that he's hungry. But what's he going to eat? Well, verse 13, he sees a fig tree, but there are no figs on it. And Mark even goes so far as to tell us that it's not the season for figs. They are just never going to grow at this time. Figs apparently, I looked it up for you so you don't have to, figs apparently grow later in the year. But Jesus reacts in an extraordinary way. Look at verse 14 with me. Now, look, I have kids, right? They get a bit grumpy when they're hungry. I get a bit grumpy when I'm hungry. But look at this. Verse 14, he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. I mean, poor fig tree. What on earth makes him say this? Is he just in a bad mood? Is it just the hunger pains? Did Jesus not learn to have his breakfast before he left the house? Well, if he's in a bad mood here, it's actually only going to get worse. Jesus walks back into Jerusalem and back to the temple, but now it is the middle of the day and the temple is very, very busy, but it is busy with the wrong sort of activity. Now, the temple during the day was always a busy place. It was above all where the daily sacrifices were carried out. It is therefore the heart of the religious life of first century Israel. And if you were even just a regular Israelite, the likelihood is you would be going to the temple a lot because there were lots of sacrifices to be made and all of them involving lambs or goats or pigeons and so on. And you were meant to provide an animal from your own herd or flock. It's meant to be a sacrifice, right? You're meant to be giving up something that's yours. But who's got time for that? So this thriving side business sprang up with people selling animals and then other people changing money from all the various currencies into what was called the temple currency. It's a clever little scheme. And of course, everyone is taking their cut. And you end up with this solemn religious ritual turned into nothing better than a strip mall. And if you think Jesus isn't happy with the fig tree, well, now he is furious. And he rages through the temple courts, turning over their tables and letting their animals out. And to justify this behavior, well, look at it with me, verse 17. As he taught them, it's interesting, isn't it, that smashing over tables and letting animals out is teaching. As he teaches them, he says these words, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" Now, that is a direct quote from the prophet Jeremiah, who uttered these words, exactly these words, about 600 years earlier as an indictment against the nation then, and particularly their religious leaders. In the days of Jeremiah, God sent the Babylonians to invade as a punishment for the people and their leaders' utter desecration of the temple. You can read it all for yourself in Jeremiah chapter 7. "Well, nothing has changed," Jesus is telling them. "You're still just the same." And the religious authorities are obviously furious with this. They don't like being challenged, but they don't know what to do because Jesus is so popular. They can't touch him, and Jesus eventually leaves and walks back east to Bethany. And then the next morning, they rise to do it all again. And they walk past a fig tree which is now withered all the way to the roots. Sorry, from the roots. And the disciples draw the obvious link, don't they, with the curse from the day before. And they would be right to do so. But there is an even stronger link here. See, do you remember the quote from Jeremiah in the temple, Jeremiah chapter 7? Well, you only have to read on a very short amount in Jeremiah till you come across this next passage as Jeremiah continues his message from God to the rebellious leaders of Israel. Here's Jeremiah, if you're taking notes, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13. "I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them." Now, friends, I did the hard work this week. There are a number of references to figs scattered all over the Old Testament, but this is surely the one we're meant to think of, coming immediately after the Jeremiah 7 citation that Jesus gives in the temple. But if that is true, then it has profound implications because, well, think about two things for a moment. First of all, what is effectively being said is it is going to be taken away. It's done. It's dead. So this signals the end of this religious life in Israel. But secondly, who is it in Jeremiah that says that he will remove the figs and wither the plant? It is the Lord God himself. So as Jesus points at the tree and curses it, he is doing what God himself said he would do. That is to say, Jesus is the God of Jeremiah 8. He is not just a tourist visiting the temple. He is the God who owns it and established it, coming to cleanse it. Actually, it's more than that, isn't it? He's come to close it down. That fig tree will never bear fruit again. He's come to replace it. And we know that because of the song that the crowd was singing about him on Sunday, just a few days before, as he walked in. So come back with me. If you remember, they sang from Psalm 118, deep in the Old Testament, the song of the triumphant victor returning to the temple as the people praise God. Turn back with me, page 606, Psalm 118, because I want you to see exactly where Psalm 118 takes us. So I'm going to read from verse 26, which is just down the second column on page 606. And these are the words, of course, that the crowd sang out. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord," that is the temple, "we bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand," that's what they were doing, waving the palm branches, "with boughs in hand, join in the festal procession." Now look where it goes. "Up to the horns of the altar." That is where the procession is going. At least that is where it's meant to go. Not just to the temple, but to a very specific place in the temple, the altar. a massive 2-meter square block of stone with four big horns on the edges. And the altar, of course, was the center of everything in the temple because it was the focal point. It was at the altar, of course, that sacrifices were offered. The very same sacrifices that had been corrupted by the money changers and the animal sellers and everyone else that Jesus had driven out. At least that's where the procession was meant to go, but it didn't, did it? Because remember what happened? Jesus has been to the temple twice already. First time round, looked around, left again. Second, made absolutely sure that the altar could not be used in the way it was being used. He didn't go to make a sacrifice there, but to effectively put an end to the sacrifices that were currently happening there. So what is he doing? What sort of a strange king is this? Why will he not just keep to the rule book? Why does he keep changing things up, defying expectation? Well, it's because he has another agenda. And his agenda is actually to fulfill Psalm 118 properly, just not as we might expect him to. You see, again, if you were familiar with Psalm 118, as the Jews would have been, then Mark's little detail about arriving at the temple, looking around and leaving again would have been incredibly jarring. It would be the exact opposite of the triumphant, glorious climax that the psalm is calling for. They were looking for a huge sacrifice. So what is going on? Well, Jesus may have shut down this altar at the temple, but there is still an altar because there is still a sacrifice that needs to be made. And the sacrifice will be complete by the end of the week that begins on this Sunday that we're reading about here. On the Friday morning, he will be crucified on a hill just next to this mountain that the temple is built on. That is the altar that Jesus is going to. And that is the fulfillment of Psalm 118 that only Jesus can bring about. And it is a wonderful fulfillment. It's actually his coronation as well, isn't it? We saw that last week. It is the death of the king on behalf of his people that is the moment when he is crowned. For as Jesus dies there, he takes upon himself the punishment that we deserve for all our wrongdoing. No matter what you have done, no matter what it may be, he will deal with it. He deals with it on the cross if only we will trust him with it. It's not what we're expecting at all, but it is exactly what we need. And so he is a very strange king. And yet, he is actually consistently strange, isn't he? He is consistently humble. And we see his humility most of all as he walks to the cross itself. We've seen that over the past few months, week by week in Mark. We see it again today as he enters Jerusalem on a donkey. And it is this consistent humility, because of the expectations of everyone around him, because they're so misguided, even when they grasp something that's true. So look, the crowds lining the road are right. They ought to praise him as the one sent by God. They're right to expect a coronation and a sacrifice. They're just wrong about the throne and the altar. They fail to see that they're the same thing, and they fail to see where they are. But Mark here wants to make sure that we do not fail to see it. Everything we've read up to this point has been pointing us here. Everything we're about to read will make it certain for us. Well, Queen Elizabeth knows the right thing to do every time. She does what is expected of her. Jesus knows the right thing to do as well. It's just that he doesn't do what is expected. He does something far more wonderful. His throne and his altar are the cross where he dies. He is that kind of a king. And here's the great thing. Once we understand that for what it really is, we will shout and praise him twice as much as the crowd did that first Sunday that he came to Jerusalem. Let's pray that we would. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, joining the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King from the house of David. We thank you that he went to his altar, not in the temple which had been corrupted, but on the cross, and you crowned him there. Father, thank you for his humility for us. And Father, we ask that you would raise in our hearts such joy at this King and what he has done, that our praises would resound. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.